Scripture reading this morning will be from Numbers chapter 12. Then we will turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And then lastly, we will read Psalm 4 on the back of the bulletin together. Numbers chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "O God, heal her, I pray." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 30. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption."
I don't know if you ever think about time, but it has a way of getting away from you. If you talk about 16 years, for example, that's not very long. But when I think about 16 years ago, I was 46 years old. 16 years ago, Mr. Medico was the age Gordon Crow is today. 16 years ago, I had no grandkids, no sons-in-law. I didn't have a daughter-in-law. My eldest daughter had just been 1 year out of high school. Oh, when you look at it that way, there are huge changes that take place. Israel came back from captivity in 536 B.C. In 536 B.C., Israel laid the foundation to the temple. They encountered difficulties, and so the work came to a grinding halt. And for 16 years, they paneled their houses. In other words, they live for themselves. So God, who had sent them back to build a place for his name, sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir the people up. And Haggai reminded them that because they were building their own paneled houses and not the house of the Lord, this is why times had become very lean. The skies were not producing rain. The vines were not producing fruit. The fields were not giving any produce. Life was hard. Yet they continued to panel their own houses. Haggai came in 520 BC, and shortly after Haggai came,
16 years. Wanting so desperately to go back to Jerusalem, but for 16 years really accomplishing nothing except selfishness, not given to the glory of the name of Yahweh. 16 years can be a long time. Things can change. Well, after the prophets came, suddenly they got to work, and within 6 years, the temple was completed. Quite miraculous, quite something. Well, the reason I bring that up is because today when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, you won't be able to see it in your text unless you look out into the margin. But two passages in our text today are cited from the Old Testament. One is Psalm 4, which we read together, and the other is from Zechariah chapter 8. And when a writer quotes from the Old Testament, he has in mind the context. He's not doing what we do today to proof text, bring something out of its context and prove a point that we have that turns out not to be right because we've taken it out of context. Instead, he brings along with it the whole context. And so if you would, if your Bibles are not open, turn them to Ephesians chapter 4. And let's remind ourselves where we are. We reach the pinnacle of the book, the high point, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. When Paul was praying that this new man, because chapter 2, we discovered that God turned Jew and Gentile into one new man, one body. And now he's praying that this one new man would experience the power of the Spirit within this new man and grow in trusting Christ, and so that the house would be revitalized, made new, grow up. It's the picture of construction. He prayed that they would be rooted and grounded in love so that the height and breadth and depth and length of Christ's love, which is unknowable, would become knowable to them. They would know the fullness of God. Well, that seems impossible. And so he reaches the pinnacle of the book, the center of the chiasm, in chapter 3, verse 20, 21, where he tells us, well, here's the way our God is. And this is a reminder we could use every day, because we tend to be pessimistic. The gospel is not pessimistic. The gospel is optimistic. It will accomplish that for which it was sent forth. And what it will accomplish is the recreation of the whole world. It's in process right now. And so he tells us that God is able to do abundantly, exceedingly, beyond all that we can ask or even imagine. That tells you that some pretty unimaginable things are coming. We'll never think of them. Then we begin working out the application of what Paul says. As you know, people divide the book into two sections, doctrine and application. And in chapter 4, we begin the walks, five walks. Walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk carefully. We're in that section. We've looked at the walk of unity, where God has created not just McKinney Bible Church, but the church at large. Remember, Christ is head of, well, he's the head of the church. He's like the head placed on top of a body. And this body has all the parts, And he's the head over it all. He makes it operate. He's the brain power, the brain trust. And so all around this world is the church. And Jesus is the head. We need to remember that. He reminds us in Romans 14 that when it comes to differences within the church, we're not allowed to judge one another. Because after all, before they're judged, they stand or fall. And stand they will, because the Lord is able to make them stand. He's the head. He's the head of McKinney Bible Church. He's the head of First Baptist Church. He's the head of this church down here. He's the head of the church all around the world. And he has created a church in unity. And we're called to preserve that unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And so he goes on to describe how God has given gifts to this body. In other words, he's talking about the body having all kinds of parts that learn to work together. And in particularly, he talks about the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists. And we have said those are pre-70 AD gifts. You may not agree with me, but someday you'll learn. And then he talks about pastors and teachers. He's talking about this building, which he described in chapter 2, which is growing up. And inside this building lives the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And you can look all around this building, dot all the stones. And the stone comprises, each stone comprises a person, a living stone. Way across over there is Martin Luther. Well, we can't see him anymore. Way over here is so-and-so, and you have to think, all around this building are all the people that are coming in, being built up in this building, and the Holy Spirit lives right in there. And Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the head of that building. So he tells us that he's given us pastors and teachers to equip us, which is to mend the brokenness, put it back together. Because when we come to Christ, we are very broken. We're made new, but still there's the old life to push away and the new life to... And this is what these pastors and teachers do. They equip us. They do the work of the ministry. And they build us up until we all come into the unity of the faith. We're not there yet. Not faith subjectively, that is, I trust Christ, but faith objectively. This is what the Bible says. And so right here at McKinney Bible Church, we teach one thing. Right up here at First Baptist, they teach it a little different. Right down here at this church, they teach it even differently. And all around the world, there are these differences, but it's still the church with one head. And the head makes it work this way. Sometimes we forget that. We get awfully arrogant, awfully proud. Oh, we know the truth, but the head knows the whole body. And he puts up with the whole body. And he's the one who allows it to be this way. If he didn't want it this way, it wouldn't be this way. When he wants to bring a part down in the body, one church, he brings them down. He warned the church of Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'm going to put out your lampstand. That's what he does. And so there's this whole church around the world that's growing up to reach to this mature level until this one body, this one man, with the head of Jesus Christ, measures up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when we finally get there, we're on the way, not just McKinney Bible Church, but the whole church around the world, when we finally get there, we will have put away this doctrine that's like waves. We hear one thing and we move this way and we move that way. And we'll come into the full knowledge of the truth. And at that point, when it's complete, it's not complete, we'll be truthing to one another in love. And each body part will be operating at 100%. It hasn't happened yet. We're working that way. That takes us through chapter 4, verse 16. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, we get the next walk section. That's the section we're in, where we're not to walk like the Gentiles anymore, but we're to walk in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so last week we talked about cultures. Culture is just this big fancy word that talks about people's habits, the way they live. the kinds of things they listen to, the kinds of things they eat. The church is in a kingdom. This kingdom has its culture. And so he's telling us, well, the Gentiles have this culture, and I don't want you doing this kind of stuff. Here's the church's culture. This is what I want you to do. So we cultivate what the scriptures tell us until it becomes the habit, the way of life in the local church and in the universal church. One day we'll all have exactly the same culture. We're not there yet. So he tells us, this is what I want you to do. Don't walk like the Gentiles. And then look down at verse 20. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. And then he tells us, okay, what I want you to do is, here's this man that's the old man, and all its practices and habits, put it off. Way in verse 24, he says, and here's the new man. I want you, like a new piece of clothing, to put it on with all this new man's habits and practices. And then in verse 23, he's telling us, see, here's what's happening. The Spirit's working in the mind to renew us into this new way of living. Well, if you're still sinning, you haven't arrived yet. If the church is still sinning, we haven't arrived yet. We're working towards it. Of course, it won't be actualized fully until Jesus returns. And then he describes the way this new man lives in verses 25 all the way down to chapter 5, verse 7. And then he's going to move on to something else. But here is this new man. And what this new man is supposed to do is walk in love. That's what we're going to call this section, starting in verse 25. We'll expound it over 2 weeks, and we'll get the idea of love when we get further on down in the passage. But here's this new man. And as we said last week, if you just look back up in verse 17 of chapter 4, notice he says, this I say, therefore, and affirm. The word is, give solemn testimony. This I affirm and give solemn testimony, not together with the Lord, but in the Lord. In other words, Paul, right now, in this place, is the apostle, the founding apostle of this church. And he's giving the testimony, the courtroom statements that come from the Lord. And we said, well, that looks like Yahweh speaking from Mount Sinai. Moses going up to Mount Sinai. And sure enough, then in verses 25 and following, he gives us 5 commandments. Now, if you think of the law, you realize that this Ark of the Covenant held the stones on which the commandments were written. And the stones on which the commandments were written are 2 stones which each contain the 10 commandments. One didn't have 5 and the other have 5. Each stone contained 10 commandments. 1 for Yahweh. And 1 for the people of Israel. This is a covenant that was made between Yahweh and the people of Israel. And on these commandment stones, they have a certain division to them. So if you can work your way through in your mind, and if you cannot, you need to be able to. If you can work your way through your mind, you discover that the first 4 commandments have to do with Yahweh. The 5th commandment, honor father and mother, is a commandment that Paul's going to pick up in chapter 6. And then you get into the last 5 commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. No, not lie. It doesn't say that. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. There are 5 of them. These 5 commandments he's going to deal with here in chapter 4, verse 25, down into chapter 5. Now, they're not written that way, except one of them. Let him who steal no more. Don't steal anymore. They're not written that way, but if you look closely at them, this is a way of organizing and a way of thinking through them. And it makes sense. It makes sense. So we're going to look at these five commandments, and we wonder, well, why doesn't he order them just the way he does? Because he starts out in verse 25 with, well, you don't lie to one another, or don't bear false witness, is picking up the 9th commandment. And then when you get down to chapter 5, verse 6, you finally pick up the 10th commandment. But in chapter 5, verse 28, you pick up the eighth commandment. They're not in order. So the question is, why are they not in order? Well, we want to answer that question, and we want to do it quickly because we want to spend our time on two of these commandments. But in Zechariah, if you would turn to Zechariah, and we want to look at Zechariah chapter 5 for just a second. Notice what the prophet says. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over all the face of the whole land." Now, when we talk about land, in this kind of context, we're not talking about the whole earth. We're talking about over Israel. This is the curse that's gone over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the scroll, and everyone who swears, makes false testimony, will be purged away according to the writing on the other side of the scroll. I will make it go forth, declares Yahweh of hosts, and it will enter the house. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timbers and its stones." Well, now notice this is in the period between 536 and when Zechariah comes down and prophesies. And this is talking about a scroll that flies. And the dimensions give us the clue as to what it is. How do you get a flying scroll? It's not a magic carpet ride or anything like that. It's the two cherubim who are inside the temple, whose wings touch and go all the way across the room. They're 20 cubits. And it's the two cherubim from foot to top is 10 cubits. So we have two cherubim flying with a scroll, and the scroll is unrolled. It has writing on one side, has writing on the other side. It's like being down in Florida and you're out in the water and these planes keep flying over with all their advertisements. I was really given to them. And this scroll has, "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness." Well, my goodness, that's the first two things that come up in Ephesians. You shall not bear false witness, and you shall not steal. Well, we don't have the time, but when you go on to read 7 and 8 of Zechariah, probably most of us are not very familiar with 7 and 8. What 7 and 8 talk about is the people send a delegation. They want to know what God's up to. And God says to them, well, you know, what you need to do is you need to speak truth, and you need to quit oppressing the orphan and the widow and the poor man and the stranger. This is the message I gave to the former prophets who spoke my word to your fathers. And they hardened their heart and they made it into flint. So they could not hear when I spoke through the former prophets. So I didn't listen to them and I brought them into this difficulty. Then when you come to chapter 8 of Zechariah, he says, well, just as I once decided to do harm to Jerusalem, now I've decided to do good to Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about how the city's going to be built, and old men and old women are going to be in that city, and children are going to play in that city. And this city that was a reproach is now not going to be a reproach anymore. It's going to become a renowned city, and all the peoples and nations of the earth are going to flock to this city. Chapter 8 of Zechariah, verse 16, in this context. These are the things that you should do. speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares Yahweh. There it is. Verse 16 contains the citation that starts our section in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Notice what he says. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. Some of your translations may have the word lie. This is the word that means to bear false witness. That's what the ninth commandment says. Now, of course, that includes every kind of lying. Well, not every kind, because some lies are permissible. Augustine and then Luther, they came up with a scheme about lying, and they categorized it into four different kinds of lies, four different kinds of deception. The first kind of lie is play acting, a playful lie. That's when a person dresses up like George Washington and does acting at a player's on the movie screen. It's a kind of lie. It's not George Washington, but he plays the part of George Washington. Of course, none of us would have any problems with that. Then there's the obligatory lie. The obligatory lie is the kind of lie that Corey Ten Boom gave when the Nazis came into her house and said, do you have any Jews in your house? Well, she did. They were under the table. There was a trap door there. And she said, they're under the table. But of course, they looked. There's nothing under the table. She deceived them. She saved their lives. That's an obligatory lie. That is a right kind of lie. The Bible is full of obligatory lies. For example, the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. They lied. And God blessed them. Because it was obligatory, they saved the boy babies. You see, when the serpent uses deception, you invoke the lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe, wound for wound, life for life, lie for lie. Then there's the third kind of lie. It's a military lie. We did it famously in Desert Storm. Out in the sea, we begin bombarding. That's where they think the fight is, and then we flank around behind and destroy them. That's a lie. Nobody has any problems with that. There's all kinds of military lies in the Bible. And then there's the destructive lie. The destructive lie. Well, that's the wrong kind of lie. That's a kind of lie that's meant to tear down and destroy and keep the truth away when the truth should be known. Well, those are the four kind of lies. And of course, when you say, well, lying is sometimes permissible, people can abuse that. Nevertheless, we have to say, because that's what happens in the Bible. Sarah lied and she was blessed. Rebecca lied and she was blessed. Rachel lied and she was blessed. Manoah's wife lied and she was blessed. You see, it goes on and on. Because there's enmity between the woman and between the serpent. And he tries to deceive them. He did. And so now they use deception when he's trying to get his way. They deceive him and they win the battle. That's what the Bible teaches. We haven't often thought that way, but it makes a whole lot more sense when you begin to see that. Well, so here is this chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Right out of Zechariah 7 and 8. Each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Well, now, think about the context. Zechariah is about building up the city of Jerusalem. And for 16 years, they've all been living for themselves. They're building up their own palaces. There's been all kinds of deception because they're in competition. Now they're going to come into this new city, and this city is going to be the glory of God, and this is where falsehood has to be put aside. Now you're members of one another. This is the same context. Now this is the fulfillment of Zechariah. I've taken the Jews and the Gentiles. No more Jews, no more Gentiles. No, there's one new man. And in this one new man, you got a bunch of people with two different cultures. And so the New Testament books are written about these cultures. Think famously of Romans chapter 14. Some people count certain days holy. Other people don't. Some people eat only vegetables because of the way the meat is killed. Some people eat the meat. How do you deal with that? Well, Paul gives an answer in Romans 14. But here he says, let's not bear false witness against one another. Now, bearing false witness is just common day practice in our court system now. We talk about perjury, but people perjure themselves all the time. And our court system really isn't looking for the truth. You can see that in cases. A defense lawyer will do anything. He's hiding the truth. He's not looking for the truth. He's defending his fellow. Even though his fellow did the murder, he's trying to defend him and say he didn't do the murder. So false witness is brought before the judge. Well, if they discover there's perjury, well, something will happen. But if they don't discover it, so it stands. Now, we're not in our community where we all come together to bear false witness against one another. We're like this. We're like a family. We're one body. We belong together. So we speak the truth to one another. Of course, there has to be qualifications when you talk about speaking truth, because some truth is pretty nasty truth. You know, if you know that so-and-so did a sin over here, you could tell your friend, so-and-so did this sin, and you would be speaking the truth, but that truth is a truth that should not be said, because we're to cover sin. We're not to expose it. Even true as it is, we're not to expose it. In some cases, obviously, we should expose it, but in other cases, we should not. So speaking the truth doesn't always mean telling the truth. Sometimes you hold your peace. You just don't say anything. You speak the truth. Speaking truth is to be for the purpose of edification, as we see in verse 29. Speaking the truth. So sometimes we're going to go speak the truth to somebody about what they did, but the purpose is to build them up, to restore them, to bring them around to the right way. Well, that's not what's done so much today. It's our media that gets us in trouble. It's our social media. There's so much truth on the social media to drive you nuts. Most of it's called TMI. I don't need to know that. But what happens in the Christian world is this, and this speaks directly to unity. So I know you know who C.I. Scofield is, because all of you probably at one time have seen a Scofield Bible. You may own a Scofield Bible. You may be reading one right now. And C.I. Scofield, of course, founded a church in Dallas. And he was a big prophecy man, along with a whole group of men who went around the country giving prophecy conferences, teaching premillennialism in a dispensational manner. Well, C.I. Scofield had he was divorced. It's a true statement. He was. But here's the way this works. By the way, this seems to be what Donald Trump was up to. Let's talk to the Russians so we can get some dirt on Hillary, so that we don't have to talk about policy. We can just make people hate her by the dirt. We don't need to talk about policy. We'll just make her look so bad. That'll be great. We'll win the race. Well, whether he did that or not, of course, that's up to the question. But what happened with C.I. Scofield is people would say, well, okay, dispensational. Look, this man who's divorced. This is back in the days when divorce meant something. It wasn't popular. This man's divorced. So how could what he's saying be true? It's used every day in theological circles to keep us off of dealing with arguments and pretending like, well, you know, if that guy committed adultery, the thing that he holds to couldn't be true. And so what happens? We come up with things to promote something bad about somebody so that we can suggest, well, the way they do things or the way they think or the interpretations they hold to are not true. Well, all you have to do to accomplish this is use certain choice words about somebody. You can say, well, you know, that fellow over there is a heretic. Well, now, once you call somebody a heretic, automatically, what does that mean? Well, it means everything he teaches over here is not true. You might be bearing false witness, though. And what I'm saying is, in Israel, this is what people did. Now, turn, if you would, to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. This will bring out the context a little more. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So David, the psalmist, is crying out and says, in the past you've been gracious to me. You've relieved me in my distress. Now I'm in trouble. Be gracious. Hear my prayer. Listen to what he goes on to say. O sons of men, how long will my... I'm going to change the word. How long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. So here's the problem. David is king. He's glorious. He sits on God's throne on the earth. He's the vice-regent for God. He's a man of glory. Jesus, I shouldn't say Jesus, God appointed him. And now there's some kind of trouble going on in the land. We're not given the context. It could be that drought has overtaken the land. And so some people have arisen who are turning his glory into a reproach. They're saying false things about David. Happens all the time in this country with our politics. It happens every day on talk radio. Talk radio drives me nuts. If you think you're finding truth on talk radio, you're not. You're finding a bunch of people who bear false witness against people to accomplish their ends. Well, it's such a mess out there. Who can tell what's false and who's true anymore at all? But this is what's happening to David. And so some people are saying something like, well, you know, we're being judged. And if David weren't king, because after all, David did such and such, well, then God would be favorable towards us. How long will my glory be a reproach? My kingship, how long will it be a reproach? Verse 3. But know that Yahweh has set apart the godly man, this is the loyal man, the covenant-keeping man, for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. So it's as if he's talking to his enemies who've been making this statement. He's not talking to them. This is a nighttime prayer. This is what he's thinking about in his head. This is what he's saying to the Lord. He's saying, hey, you guys who reproached me, here's what I want you to know. Yahweh set apart the godly man, this loyal man, and when I call, he hears. Look at verse 4. The New American Standard says, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. So this is called an evening psalm because this is what David prayed at night. Now, when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, everybody notes, you can look in your margin, I hope you can look in your margin to see, Psalm 4:4 is cited. But it's cited from the Septuagint text. And the Septuagint text and the Masoret text, right now it doesn't really matter what that means, but our Bibles use the Hebrew text, the Masoret text. The Masoret text was translated into Greek, and that's the Septuagint. And many, 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 many quotations of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament come from the Septuagint, not from the Masoretic text. And here Paul is citing the Septuagint where it says, be angry and do not sin, and then meditate on your bed, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, since Paul is quoting it, we have to accept that he's inspired. And so the question is what to do with verse 4. It looks somewhat the same. So some people say the word tremble means tremble in anger, and that may be the case. Tremble in anger and do not sin. That might be the right way to look at it. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Still, Selah. In other words, come to rest. So now what is he saying? Some people say, well, he's talking to his enemies, those who are reproaching him. Others say, no, he's talking in his head to the Lord, and he's talking about people he'll teach from this. Because David is angry. You get angry, I get angry when somebody besmirches our reputation, and it's false. We get upset. And the question is, what do you do about it? So we've had different instances, as all churches have had at McKinney Bible Church over the years. In 2001, a bunch of people left the church. And a group of them really met together, and they said some really terrible things. And one of the people who went here went to the grocery store one day and was checking out. And the checkout clerk said to him, why do you go to a church that's a cult? He said, well, where did you hear that from? And he gets all the info. And he comes back to me and says, Craig, you know, people are saying that we're a cult and you're the cult leader. What are you going to do about it? Well, what can you do about it? Nothing. Just like David could do nothing. So what do you do? Did I get angry over that statement? Yeah, I was upset. Well, what do you do? Well, what you can do is be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And so David is prescribing that you go home and you lay down on your bed. And what you do when you've been falsely accused, somebody has borne false witness against you, and it cannot be set right, you talk to the Lord. And then he lays you down in peace and you sleep. Look down at verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Yahweh, dost make me to dwell in, the word is security. How's this going to be overcome? Well, Lord, it's in your hands. It's in your hands. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, don't swear falsely, speak truth, each one of you, with one another, because we're members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, the word opportunity is a place. And we know from James chapter 1, verses 19 and following, that we're to be slow to speak and slow to anger, because the anger of men does not work the righteousness of God. Most of the time when we get angry, it is selfish anger. David's anger in Psalm 4 was righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is he knew he was in the right. Answer me, O God of my righteousness. He knew he was in the right. And so he was upset. Nothing he could do about it. So he turns it over to the Lord, and he sleeps in peace and security. And that's what the writer to the Ephesians, Paul is saying to them, okay, be angry. He's talking about righteous anger now. Be angry. But by the end of the day, when you lie down on your bed and you do your meditating about God and you come to thinking, then you turn this over to God. If you don't, well, then anger begins to boil and it grows. And all of a sudden, trouble comes because you've given the devil an opportunity. And that's the first commandment. Now, the second commandment, we could say a whole lot more about that, but we do want to finish Ephesians this year. The second commandment, verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor. This is hard toil. This is not the kind of labor that many of us in this room do, sit at a desk. This is hard toil. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has a need. Well, that's a very simple statement, isn't it? It's real simple. Okay, over here in Gentile territory, before you came to Christ, this is what you were like. This is even what the Jews were like. This is what it said in Zechariah. You were stealing. Stop stealing. Start working hard. What? For the purpose of feeding your own family? Yes. But what else? So that when you encounter somebody who was in need, who's in need, who might have temptation to steal, to fix his need, well, then what you can do is you can hand over some of your hard labor to him. Very straightforward. Very simple. Until you hit the next verse. So, no stealing. Thou shalt not steal. No problem. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Well, now, has he moved on to a different subject? The answer is no. He's talking about stealing. So the Lord in the Old Testament commanded the people to give 10%. When they didn't give 10%, in Malachi, God said, you're stealing from me. You haven't given what I've asked, you've stolen. In the Old Testament, the people were commanded to praise God. When they praised other idols, it was called adultery, but it's also called theft. Romans chapter 1 says, we knew about God, but we did not give thanks to him or honor him. That's theft. He's owed it, and we steal it from him. And that's what Paul is continuing on here. Now he's moved from actual taking your hands and stealing something from somebody, some kind of theft, to verbal theft. And verbal theft goes like this. You got a mouth, and your mouth is to speak on behalf of the Lord. And when putrid, rotten words proceed from our mouths about people, we are stealing from them because God didn't give us mouths for that reason. God made us mouths so that we could speak truth. And the truth is a theme here in chapter 4. We're to truth one another, chapter 4, verse 15. We've been taught in Jesus who is the truth, chapter 4, verse 21. We are to put on the new man who has righteousness and holiness of the truth. We're supposed to be speaking truth. And so we're to talk to people in such a way that we minister to the need they have when they're in front of our face. Well, sometimes that need may be to be confronted about their sin, but it's done in a manner to build them up. But oftentimes what we do, because we are such selfish person, we are such gods of our own, we think we're the greatest. And so what we do is we put other people down to put ourselves up. So you see, in one sense, don't bear false witness. and do not steal are very similar. They both have a verbal element to it. A verbal element. And then notice verse 30. If you just take your Bible and you turn to the book of Proverbs and you read chapters 10 through 29, you will learn so much about your speech and how to talk. It will be incredible. And if all of us in this room applied it, we would be just the harmonious, is that a word? We would be a church in great harmony. But we say things that ought not to be said. And we tear one another down. Why? Because we like to look good. We like to be the one in charge. We like people to look at us. We say it about all kinds of subjects as if we know all there is to know. That's what we do. But notice verse 30. First, look back at verse 27. Notice when he says, be angry and sin not, do not let the sun go down in your wrath, he says, and do not give the devil a place. Notice verse 30, very parallel structure. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, here's what happens. When we steal with our mouth, when we rob people by saying rotten things, things that aren't true, what we've done is the God of truth, who's come to live within the one man, the church, and he's put all these people in this building, this body, he's grieved. He's pained. Now, how that works about God being impassive, I don't know. I don't have to know. Here's what it says. He's grieved. And we all know what grief is. When trouble comes our way, we're grieved. And when God, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within the man, the church, the body, and we talk this way about one another, he's grieved. Well, now, the Spirit is very important in the book of Ephesians. We go all the way back to chapter 1, and we Gentiles, after hearing the gospel of the truth, we believed, and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for the day of redemption as God's own possession, His heritage. Then in chapter 2, the Spirit comes to dwell within this building that's being built up called the church, the household of God. He comes and He lives inside of it. And then in chapter 3, this Spirit is the one that empowers us for transformation. He goes to work on us. And He's working on us, and He's working on our speech, and then we go around talking like this. He's grieved. And then in chapter 4, He's the Spirit of the mind that we're being renewed by. And in chapter 5, He is the Spirit that's like a too much whiskey. It takes control of you. But that's debauchery. Instead, we want this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, to take control of us. And what does it look like? Well, then we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord and giving thanks for everything and submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That's this Spirit. And when we talk this way, tearing people down, maybe we're ignorant. Who knows? Maybe we're selfish. We like to be on top. He says, well, that just grieves the Holy Spirit. So two commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Yeah, when somebody bears false witness against you, it's okay to get upset. If you're upset for the truth of God. But by nighttime, you lie down in your bed, and that's where meditation takes place. I don't know what you do at nighttime, but that's what I do. I lie down and I think things through because, you know, I just don't zoom off to sleep. Some of you, my wife, her head hits the pillow and the lights are out. It takes me about an hour, Then I get about an hour of sleep, and I'm back up again. So I meditate. I think about the day. Think about what I've done. Think about, you know, all kinds of things. And usually I'm not very anxious. But there I meditate. And if there's an issue, I talk to the Lord about it. And I know this is supposed to be done with. So I ask him, Lord, bring me into peace and security. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your fellow body member. Whether it be this body, that body, or the body around the world. And secondly, don't steal. Don't take people's stuff. And don't take their reputation with what you say. Now, do you want to apply that? If you do, then we are reading through Proverbs every month if you're following the MBC Congregational Bible Reading Plan, as I've called it. Every day we read a chapter. And when the days of the month don't reach 31, we read a couple of chapters. But we finish Proverbs every month. So every month we're reading through chapters 10 through 29. And there's so much about speech there. And it'd be fantastic if a bunch of us could quote some of those things about speech and apply them to ourselves. Let's bow in prayer. Let's stand. Father, when it comes to commandments like thou shalt not steal, just in terms of taking things from people, most of them in this room don't do that. Some maybe do. But when it comes to using the tongue with rottenness, most of us are guilty. And when it says thou shalt not bear false witness, you know us. We know that we do bear false witness. Because of all the information that's out there today, we can get engaged in it so easily. So we pray that what we would be about is that we would be about putting off the old man and, like a brand new garment, putting on the new man. It's created in the likeness of God, in holiness and righteousness of the truth. So make us into that kind of body of believers, and individually into men and women who are like Christ. We pray for his glorious name. Amen.